This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Open your copy of God's Word, if you have one with you, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. You'll find that in the Black Pew Bibles on page 998. Good morning to you all. Good to see you. I want to thank Brother Matt and those who helped and covered for me last week. 2 weeks ago when I was here, I was losing my voice, and then I went down for a solid week. So thank you, Matt, brother. Really appreciate that. And Ray as well, covering for the Hispanic conference as well. Well, we've been studying the book of Titus, and it's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of Titus, but those of you who were here will remember what we were covering, because you're going to hear a lot of the same things in chapter 3. It's almost like Paul just wants to drive this home, and he expands a bit on what he said in chapter 2. So allow me to begin in chapter 2, going back there to verse 11, and then we'll make our way through chapter 3, verse 8. Paul had said in chapter 2, that our lives are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then he says why, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and hearing of it to your hearts. You may have a seat. Thank you. Well, reaching back a little bit, a few weeks ago, we saw that in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 and then following, that transformed lives make the gospel attractive, right? To use Paul's phrase, they adorn the doctrine of God, right? Godly lives adorn the doctrine of God. And then in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, he told us that transformed lives are the result of what God has done, the result of God's amazing, saving, life-transforming grace. And that's where we were about 2 weeks ago. And though we begin a new chapter in our English Bibles, really, Paul's just moving right along, right? And his concern hasn't changed at all. It remains the same. What is he doing? He is promoting godly living that flows from the gospel, right? He is seeking to do what? To close the gap, narrow the gap between their behavior and their beliefs, right? Needing to live more like what they say they are. And once again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul moves from ethics to theology. Normally he does it the other way, but we said that here in Titus he's doing it this way. He begins with the do. Here's what you are to do. What's he say? Well, he starts right there. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and so forth, right? He begins with the do, but then he roots the do in the done, right? Why are we to live this way? Well, because when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, you see. And so forth. He goes on. So he uses the same sequence that we saw 2 weeks ago. But this time, beloved, this time his exhortations, in other words, what he says regarding the do, the living of the Christian life, is not addressing how men and women ought to live together in the church. That was mostly what he did in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. But rather here, he's addressing how believers are to live in this fallen world, how Christians are to conduct themselves in this fallen world. He is speaking about the church in society, not so much the church in itself as he was in chapter 2. And Paul is convinced, not only here but elsewhere, that God's saving grace, God's saving work, has direct implications for how believers are to behave in this fallen world. And we ought to remind ourselves what kind of world he was addressing, what kind of world these Cretans, right, these Cretan Christians were living in. I remind you that at that time, in the century in which Paul found himself, that island of Crete, among other places, was a place of moral turmoil, we would say. It was a place of religious pluralism. It was a place of social stress. I remind you that the early church was not born into a society or born under a government that shared their worldview at all. At all. And there was no voting. There was no First Amendment. There were no Christian ministries. There were no Christian coffee clubs. There were no Christian bookstores. There was none of that. No celebrity conferences. They were a small people under pressure, surrounded and smothered by pagan religions. That's the world in which Paul lived and the world to which he speaks. Now, we may feel at times similar pressure today, but I would venture to say not to the degree that they were experiencing. And I mean, we do live in a time of moral confusion today too, a tremendous confusion. And we said also it's a time of prescribed pluralism, right, by the cultural gatekeepers, right, that you must believe that all roads lead to heaven and so forth. And yet, as they were to live godly lives in relation to society and culture, even that culture and society, we also are being called through this letter to Titus, right, to live in the similar fashion in our own time, in our own day. Believers are called to live right because they've been made right. The do flows from the done, right? And so he sums it up in that one statement, I think, be ready for every good work. And that's the title we take for our time this morning, be ready for every good work. And how can we be ready for every good work? Well, we'll sum it up this way, by recalling three important spiritual realities. First of all, recall your social obligations. And secondly, recall your past condition, what you were before Christ found you. But most importantly and lastly, recall once again God's gracious saving work. So these three spiritual realities Paul uses as a basis for doing what? Fostering a motivation for good works, okay? Recall, first of all, your social obligations. What do I mean by that? Well, look how he starts. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Remind them of their social obligations. The word remind there, that verb means to call to mind something you already know. In other words, this is not something new is what he's saying. You know this, right? Remind them. And it's a present tense verb meaning be reminding them of their obligations to authority, to rulers, and be reminding them of their obligations to society at large, to people, to speak evil of no one, you know, not just rulers and so forth, right? First of all, rulers. Let's think about that. What obligations we have to those in authority. Well, what does he say? Remind them to be submissive. You know, that verb means to align yourself up, to align yourself under authority. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. And I think part of what Paul wants these early Christians to understand, and he wants you and me to understand, is this, is that the fact that you have a new Lord, Jesus is Lord, does not mean you have no need to submit to God-ordained authorities. Because God has ordained these authorities. And many New Testament scholar will point out that in various pockets of the early church, there were those who suffered from what they call an over-realized eschatology. You say, what's that mean? It's a sort of a fancy way of saying there are people who are thinking the kingdom of God had come in its completeness, in its totality, right? And so they were planting their flag, which is no king but Jesus, right? Yeah, but King Jesus said, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's and give unto God what's God's. But there were some who were not paying attention to that, neglecting that, you see. Yes, we have no king but Jesus. Ultimately, he's our sovereign. But he's the one who told us how to relate to authorities when he made that statement, right? And of course, this is supported by the apostles throughout the New Testament. Yes, we have one sovereign Lord over all, but his kingdom has not come in its totality. We don't live in the time of the consummation, right? And so we live, as you've been told before, you know, we are in the already, not yet, already. We live under Christ, but not yet is he the sole ruler. And so we're called to submit to God-ordained authorities. And the New Testament speaks of this tension in many ways. Most of you remember Romans 13. I know a lot of you have been Christians for some time. You remember Paul's writing in Romans 13. Let me read it for you. He says, let every person, that includes all of us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He tells us why. Why, Paul? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Who do you think raises up people and places them in authority, right? It's God who determines this. He is the sovereign. And then he says, therefore, here's an implication. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. You see, if you resist them, you're opposing God because he put them there. And those who resist will incur judgment. I mean, you and I, beloved, let's be honest. Our vision is pretty narrow, right? God stands over everything, over all time. We have little to no understanding why God would put one person over another into authority or in power, right? We don't know what a day will bring, much less what God is intending to do through the various people he places in authority. He might be placing a Nebuchadnezzar in authority to bring discipline upon the people of God, or he might be placing another pagan, Cyrus, in authority in order to free the people of God and let them rebuild Jerusalem and so forth. We don't know. But we know this, God put them there. And we know this, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's, you see. And so this is not only Paul. I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. You recall in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject, he says, therefore, the Lord's sake. Here's another motivation. For the sake of God's name, for the sake of God's glory, to be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's God's intention, yeah. Why should we do this? He also provides a motivation, a basis. What? For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that by doing good, what doing good? What good deed? Submitting to authorities that God has placed over us. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. You are free in Christ, yes, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. What evil? Not subjecting yourself to those in authority. Right? He goes on to say, but living as servants of God, remembering that in all of life you are serving God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Wow, that's Peter. Tradition teaches us eventually he was crucified upside down. But that's what Peter says, right? And going back to Paul, one more verse. You'll need to turn there again, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, I quote this because there's a real similarity here between his speaking to Timothy and speaking to Titus, right? They're both part of what we call the pastoral epistles, both near the end of Paul's life and ministry, and he's directing them at two men who have pastoral responsibilities, right? So very similar, and here's what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, now you're turning to ethics. And at the top of your list, you say, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Why? Again, he provides a reason, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. In what sense? Well, who desires all people to be saved? How I behave may be used of God to bring people to the gospel. Who desires all people without any difference, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think here we start getting an idea of why would Paul address Titus and Timothy in this way. Why would he put at the very head of pastoral responsibilities the responsibility or the duty to remind your people that they need to submit to authorities? I mean, that's right at the head of both of these lists of what you ought to be doing, Titus, what you ought to be doing, Timothy. And I think we start to see why. We get a little bit of the flavor. Why is this the first duty to emphasize? And I think the reason was that the immediate concern was to protect the church, first of all. Remember, they weren't living where they had votes. And no next election, none of that. To protect the church from persecution as a result of actual or reputed rejection of authority, which would not be tolerated by the Roman Empire, period. And for the sake of the mission. We don't want a reputation of being troublemakers. We want the world to see that we are, like them, we submit to authority. We're not here to bring about a revolution like that. And God will use this for the mission, you see. So that's part of what was happening. And so remind them, recall your social obligations. You are a Christian. Praise the Lord, but that doesn't mean you don't submit to authorities any longer. And you also have a responsibility to society at large. Verse 2, back in Titus 3, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Well, first thing I want to say is that he calls for more than a grit your teeth and obey the law kind of submission. Because right before he started this, what did he say? He said, be ready for every good work. And he's speaking of the context of relating to the government and relating to society around you. Be ready for every good work. In other words, don't just grit your teeth and submit. Make active, positive contributions. Be ready for every good work. Don't just be recognized as someone who isn't stirring the pot. Do something. Contribute is what he's saying here. You know, after Helene, the hurricane, some news organizations, some happy to report, others not happy to report, but they had to report. And what was it? That the first people on the ground helping people there in North Carolina were who? Were Christian ministries and churches. And that's how it ought to be. You see, that's what Paul is saying. Be ready for every good work. And I praise God for you over the years, the way you've responded to so many of the fires. I remember the Santa Rosa fire some years ago, and then the Caldor fire and others in providing help and relief and things of that nature. But that's what he's talking about. Be ready to contribute. To be known for good deeds in society, and then watch your manner with people, relate properly to people in society. He says, speak evil of no one. Boy, that's tough. I'll just be honest. Especially in this last election cycle. To speak evil of no one. Wow. Yeah. Show perfect courtesy, he says. Perfect courtesy toward all people. That word perfect really means all or every kind of, put it that way, yeah. Show every kind of courtesy, and it's a difficult word to translate, involves humility, kindness, right? Every kind of gentleness or humility towards everyone. Kind of a summary statement, right? Say, this is what I'm talking about. Well, that certainly will stand out today. I mean, you look at social media, it's filled with gotcha jabs and insults and disrespect. And, you know, that's the public square now. And that's where all the bombs and things are being exploded, verbal attacks and so forth. But if the gospel, this is what Paul's getting at, if the gospel is to have credibility in this world, if the church is to have credibility in this world, if you, your testimony, I'm a Christian, are to have credibility in this world, what will get the world's attention is the way you love your neighbor as yourself, and love, even as Jesus said, your enemies. Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what good is that? He said, even pagans do that. But if you love your enemies, then he says, Luke 6, you're starting to look like your heavenly Father. Why? Because he loves you. Yeah. And so that's the basis here, he says. I want you to live right in culture, and to begin, you need to recall you have obligations here. You're a Christian now. That's fine. Praise the Lord. But you have obligations to all of God's ordained authorities, and you have obligations to treat people correctly and speak rightly to those people around you. Now, you say, are there limits to our submission to government? Yes, absolutely. You know, I'm not going to elaborate that, but many of you well know, right, that wherever the Scripture teaches us, right, that wherever any authority would demand that we go against God's clear will, or wherever any God-ordained authority demands that we not do something God commands us to do, either way, that, as Peter says in the book of Acts, right, he said, we must obey God rather than men, right? So, yes, recall your social obligations so that you'll be ready for every good work. And then recall your past condition. Look at verse 3, 4. You notice he begins, he's explaining a basis, 4, right? Here's a motive. Speak evil of no one, right? Be submissive. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here is a motivation for you if you're slow to want to treat people right. Remember this, what? You were one of them. That's what he's saying here. You were one of them, you say. You were part of that crowd. Notice Paul includes himself. We, he says, yes, we, even a rabbi like me, that's what we really were, he says. Beloved, have you forgotten? You really forgotten what you were before Christ found you? I mean, I know a statement like verse 3 sounds a bit over the top, right? And somebody might say, well, yeah, I mean, I know I was lost, but I'm not sure I was all that. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, a slave to passions and desires, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I'm not sure I was all those things. Don't fool yourself. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired, biblical, and correct analysis of human nature and human behavior apart from Christ. That's the key. This is what we are, apart from Christ. Right? This is our depravity. We don't all express it to the same degree, and we don't all express it in the same way, but every part of us is tainted by sin, and there is no hope apart from Christ, you see. That's how God sees us. Apart from Christ, what Paul is saying is, remember, you were sinfully ruled, and you were sinfully relating to other people. You were sinfully ruled. How? He said, you were foolish. Foolish, led astray, a slave to various passions and pleasures. You weren't governed. You weren't governed and controlled and led by God's purity, God's truth, and God's wisdom. You were foolish. You were apart from Christ. You had no understanding of the light and the truth. Your life was led by human philosophies and ways of thinking and various theories about human life and the meaning of life that have no root in reality. That's what you were. You were foolish. And you were controlled by various passions, and those passions were part of your fallen nature, right? And as a result, you were disobedient, he says. And you were led astray. And you were sinfully relating to others because of your condition, right? Malice, that means there were moments when you were conjuring evil in your mind. When that guy crossed you, cut you off on the road, you know? You had little things imagined in your mind, what you would do to that guy if you had a shot at it, you know? Yeah, that's malice. You thought of bad things that you could do to people. And you were hated by people. You hated others because you couldn't praise their successes where you failed, you know. That's the way you were like, you see. That's the pit where God found each and every one of you if you're a Christian. So when Paul calls us to show perfect humility and courtesy towards everyone, he's calling for humility of heart, and nothing helps promote humility like truly facing what you were apart from Christ and what you can be apart from Christ's grace even now. The kind of things we can still do, you see. He wants us to see ourselves as God sees us apart from Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks God. Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are like the rest, a child of wrath. That's it. He wants us to see ourselves as God sees us, apart from Christ. I say again. Because that reminds us, those of us who are Christians, remember he's writing to believers, reminds us of who we were and helps promote compassion for lost people. Patience with them. Love for them. Because that's where we were too, you know. Charles Spurgeon said, how humbling it is to look upon our past state, to know that we too once were dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as others. Then he says, let no man be proud, for pride has no place among those who remember their own degradation. Remember their own demoralization, he's getting at. If we can remember that, not to stay in that state, right, of looking inwardly and thinking, woe is me, but to remember that so that we can see others with pity and mercy and compassion. Yeah, that's the point. See, that's what Paul's doing here, motivating them to good deeds and motivate him to live responsibly in society and so forth. And you know what? It was a miserable state. I can remember mine. I know not all of you lived like a crazy like me and then became a Christian, right? And some of you growing up in church, and you're still lost, you're still in darkness, though your behavior compared to other people might look a lot better, you see. But you have a sinful nature still. You still need to be forgiven and cleansed. But not all of you lived like some of these people in Crete lived when the gospel came to them, or like I lived. It was a dreadful state, really, to be ruled by my sins, to not be able to say no to it for the right reasons, right? And you know what was the worst thing about it? Not knowing it. That's even worse. Why is that? Well, it is the nature of sin to blind our hearts to it. That's just how it works, right? The heart is exceedingly sinful. Who understands it? And so it was the nature of sin to blind our hearts to sin so we would not recognize how bad and how lost we are, and that what will faith is the wrath of God. That we're children of wrath, you see. And so until you see yourself in this light, you know, to whatever degree you do, right, until you see yourself in this light, the gospel appears to be foolish, like Paul says. Foolishness, right? Useless, you see. Throwing a life vest or a lifesaver to a drowning man or woman is what? It is a godsend. It is salvation. It is rescue. But throwing a life vest to someone, a man or woman who does not think that they are in danger of drowning, what use is it? Right? I have no interest in that. That's foolish, you know. And that's what sin does, blinds us to itself and our condition. The wages of sin is death, right? So be ready for every good work. Recall, first of all, your social obligations in Christ. You lack more motivation? Well, then recall who you were. Recall where you came from when God found you, huh? You were that drowning person. You were drowning in your sin and darkness, and God threw a life vest at you. He came to rescue you, and he awakened you to the reality of that. And then thirdly, and this may be more importantly, recall God's gracious salvation, verses 4 through 7. This is one of those great contrasts in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, right? This is one of those "but God" verses, right? Verse 3, what were you? You were foolish, disobedient, led astray, a slave to passions and pleasures. You were passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He rescued us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. See, that's one of those, it's another one of those glorious Trinitarian gospel in a nutshell compact sections of the New Testament, right? We just had one up in chapter 2. That's why I'm saying it's very similar. 11 through 14, chapter 2, right? He even says the same thing, appeared. He's talking about what? The incarnation, the arrival of the Son of God. He tells us four primary things here about our salvation that we need to recall and remember, so that we might be motivated to godliness and good deeds. He talks to us about the source of our salvation. He tells us the means of our salvation. He tells us the grounds of our salvation. And he tells us the purpose of our salvation. I mean, not in all in its entirety, but in these few verses right here, all compacted. See if you can note what they are. The source of our salvation, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, right? He is the source of our salvation according to His own mercy, not according to things we did. What was the means, the subjective means by which we received that salvation? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. What is the basis of that? On what grounds could the Spirit do that? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what results of this salvation does Paul want to point out? So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There you have it. Glorious. Just like verses 11 through 14, this is one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. I always imagine Paul just going crazy and writing and just pouring out his soul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What wonderful verses. Let's reflect on each of those briefly, each of those four components of our salvation, okay? First of all, the source of it, right? Salvation is entirely the work of God. Can you say amen to that, right? Entirely the work of God. And Paul wants to make clear that though he is pushing hard regarding the necessity of good deeds, right, good works, he wants to be very clear within the same context that these good works make absolutely no contribution to our being right with God. He saved us. That's it. End of story. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Salvation is the gift of God. It is born of mercy, loving kindness, and goodness. We could add love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? Salvation is born in the heart of God. He is the sole source of our salvation. And He says, God our Savior, and then down below, Jesus Christ our Savior. I mentioned earlier in the book of Titus that this is one of those books where he says, he goes back and forth between God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, right? Because it's to say the same thing in a different ways. Salvation is not the result of your good works. It is not earned by your good deeds or any effort at moral improvement. It's just impossible. The psalmist says, salvation belongs to the Lord. You and I are drowning. He needs to reach in and pull us up. First, He has to awaken us to the fact we're drowning because we don't know it. And He does that all because of love, mercy, goodness, and His kindness. And it's good to reflect on that. It really is. Paul never stopped thinking about that. He never stopped thinking of that. I imagine every time he visited Jerusalem and he walked by the place where he stood when Stephen was being stoned to death. It's like you and me driving by places or remembering people that we know we sinned against. I imagine Paul would look at that place and think, thank you, Lord. And he would describe his own conversion. Remember how he spoke of it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy. Praise God. Huh? I received mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding what you deserve. I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace, there is God's divine favor given against merit, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. In other words, Paul says, I'm here so that he can always say, you don't think I can save you? Look at this guy. You know what he was doing? Yeah. And now look at him. I can do to you what I did to him. Mercy. For by grace you've been saved, right? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, right? That no man, no person should boast, right? Salvation is not the result of a partnership between you and God. You and I can contribute absolutely nothing to wiping away our sin and guilt. And you and I can do nothing to change our nature that bends us towards sin. You see, we have a double problem. We have a double problem, a twofold problem. What is it? Not just your sins, the things you've done, but your sinfulness. That nature of yours that you inherited from Adam. And so God, to save us, not only needs to remove the guilt of our sins, but he needs to transform us, right? Deliver us from the bondage to sin itself. And we cannot do it. We can't do that for ourselves, right? What did the prophet Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 13. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? And I add these comments. Well, if that could happen, right? Well, then you could do good who are accustomed to doing evil. But you can't. You can't transform yourself. So that's why we need the next step. The source of our salvation is God, and his mercy, his love, his grace, and the means, in other words, the subjective or experiential means by which I'm then saved. He says, how does it come to me? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, he leaves out some things, right? He doesn't say by hearing the gospel and awaken to the gospel, but this is, in a sense, summing it up this way, right? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so if we ask, how, by what means does God set me free from spiritual blindness and give me sight? By what means did he change me from being dead in my sins to being alive in Christ? You know, by what means did he take away my guilt away from me? By what means? By the washing. By the washing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he says took place through regeneration and renewal. Washing here is a way of summing up what happens the moment of your awakening, your conversion, etc., right? Washing is a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. Every time we see washing or that word, we ask ourselves, is this a wet verse or a dry verse, right? Is he talking about baptism? That's when it happened? Or, you know, this is a dry verse. I'm convinced of that. It's a metaphor for spiritual cleansing from our sin, the removal of our guilt, right? It's pictured in water baptism, but it's not because of water baptism. I don't think that's what he's referring to. Well, and how is it that the Holy Spirit washed me, cleansed my guilt, took it away from me in that experience? What happened? It was through the regeneration and renewal, he says. Well, then the next question is, were those two events or was that one event? Was it through regeneration by the Spirit and then a separate event, a renewal by the Holy Spirit? Or is it one event? Is it the regeneration and renewal which took place by the Spirit? You see, there's only one preposition there governing both of those words, okay? So it is the same event. The moment of your awakening, the moment of you being born again, you were, what was happening? Your sins were being washed away experientially for you, taken off of you so your conscience could be free. You were regenerated, you were born again, and you were renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? I think a lot of us wish the New Testament said a lot more in detail about the new birth. There's only a few places where it describes the new birth, but it's helpful to understand that without it, you cannot be forgiven or cleansed of your guilt, and you yourself cannot bring it about. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There was that encounter with Nicodemus. Remember that, John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. The rabbi comes to Jesus at night, and he starts by praising him. Hey, we know God must be with you, because only someone with whom God is with could be doing the kind of things you're doing. And Jesus, loving Nicodemus, says to him, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You know, thanks for everything you're saying, but no, you're lost, Nicodemus. And you remember he asked the question, well, what do you mean I'm born again? How can a grown person get back in his mother's womb? Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the doctor of theology of Israel? And you don't get these things? You must be born again. And that is a passive verb. It's not you must birth yourself again. It's you. Something must be done to you, Nicodemus. What is it? You must be born from above, born of the Spirit. In essence, what he was telling Nicodemus was the, and I think it's a great example for all of us, all your knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, Nicodemus. All your religious duties that you fulfilled all your life, right? All of your ceremonial cleanliness that you pursued, all of that does absolutely nothing, contributes absolutely nothing towards being right with God. You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless something be done to you. You must be born of the Spirit, born from above. It is the grace of God that awakens us. We each need a new heart and a new life placed in us. And that is a miracle of God. It is implanted in us, right? That is the subjective means. I won't read it today for the sake of time, but 2 weeks ago we looked at the promise of that in Ezekiel chapter 36. You may want to go back to that again later if you want to reflect on it. Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. There was a promise made to Israel, but it's a new covenant reality which we share in, that God is going to do what he said he was going to do there, which is this: give us a new birth. The next question would be then, on what grounds could he do that? On what basis could the Holy Spirit have the right to wipe away my guilt when I'm a guilty person? It's all through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, everything. He saved us. What was the means experientially? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. On what grounds could I, a guilty sinner, have be washed and cleansed? And I even go on and continue to sin in my life. On what grounds? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's shorthand for what? Through his life, death, and resurrection, right? Because he has fully absorbed all the wrath that you deserve for your sin. He has fully paid for all your debt that you owe God. And he has lived that life of perfect obedience that you need to enter the presence of God. It's through him that the Spirit was able to wipe away your sin, because he united you to Jesus the Savior right then. So that now when the Father looks at you, he sees you no longer apart from Christ. He sees you in Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the grounds. It's glorious. This is the gospel, right? And the result of this, you notice, is a purpose clause in verse 7, so that two things: being justified by his grace, that's already happened. Notice the tense there, being, that's a reality. I've been justified by his grace. I stand justified. I'm right, not guilty before God, being justified. How? By his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, we're justified through our union with Christ because he has paid for our sin. All our guilt and his righteousness is given to us. It is credited to us. Therefore, I'm justified by faith in Christ, and I have become an heir. Notice he says become. Well, what is an heir? An heir is someone who has the right of an inheritance from someone else. And in their culture, the firstborn son had the right of the inheritance, right? Well, we don't have that right. We're children of wrath by nature. Jesus is the only Son of God by nature. He is the rightful heir of glory, of heavens, the new earth. But in Christ we become, Paul says, Romans 8, we become joint heirs
with Christ. We're given a joint part, an inheritance with Christ, so that Paul can say elsewhere, all things are Christ and all things are yours, you see, in Christ Jesus. And so we become heirs. And then knowing all this, look where the next purpose clause goes on. He says, the saying is trustworthy. What saying? What he has just said, verses 4 through 7. Okay? That glorious gospel in a nutshell. He says, this is one of those trustworthy sayings. I remind you that, many New Testament scholars believe that what that means is that they had little sayings like creedal statements, and that this was one of those creedal statements. And maybe they repeated it together at their gatherings, or maybe it was even set to music. Some think these were like little hymns. And so he says, this is a rock solid saying. I want you to insist on these things. What's he mean by that? He's saying, keep the main thing, the main thing. Help them understand that they are to be ready for every good work, but that's not why God loves them. God's already loved them. Insist on these things. And here's the final purpose clause. So that those who have believed in God, is that you? So that those who have believed in God, is that you? Look, the next verse, it all applies to you directly then, unless you haven't. So that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What is excellent and profitable? Living right, out of knowing that you have already been made right. That's profitable. Doing good deeds, knowing that my due is based on God's done. And that this is really an expression of my joy and my gratitude for what he has become and done for me. Amen. Keep the main things, keep these things in the proper order. It was some, a couple quotes I'll just finish with. John Flavel, in his book, The Method of Grace, one of my wife's favorite authors. John Flavel, a Puritan, said, the life of a Christian is a life of grace, the fountain of which is the free and sovereign grace of God. When the heart, listen to this, when the heart is under the sense of God's mercy and love, it is drawn out in the pursuit of holiness. When your heart is in the sense, not just the intellectual knowledge. See, that's the trick, huh? We can often say, I know I'm saved, or I know it's by grace. But when the heart is in the sense, well, you know you're experiencing what? God's mercy and love, and I'm a sinner. That's when a desire to walk in holiness is born naturally. Spurgeon, when you understand the grace of God in Christ, you will live differently. Not because you're afraid of judgment, because you are filled with love and gratitude for the Savior who has given his all for you. I can't think of a better way to start Thanksgiving week than thinking about that. May your hearts have a sense this Thanksgiving all week. May your hearts have a sense of how deeply committed God is to you and how much he's done for you. Let's pray and bring our gifts to the Lord in worship. Lord God, thank you for this reflection and this lesson from Titus. We are humbled, but we need to be humbled more. We are grateful, but we need to be more grateful. And so create in us, Lord, that sense in our hearts, that sense of your love and mercy that will naturally, Lord, just naturally compel us to walk in godliness and to love our neighbors as ourselves, Lord. And Lord, may it also compel us to be cheerful and sacrificial givers as we come to you now and
near the end of our service, bringing you our gifts and our offerings. We pray you would be with those, Lord, for whom this season is difficult financially. Help us to remember them and our ministry to them. In Christ's name, amen.